Our scripture is from Gospel of John this morning, chapter 13. We are going to begin reading at verse 31, and we'll read through to verse 35. John chapter 13, at verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." May God bless this reading of his word this morning.
Michael Lawrence is a pastor in a church in Oregon, and he was reminiscing about a membership interview that he had done. And he had been interviewing, and I quote in his words, "a aesthetically sophisticated art professor." And this professor had recently come to faith and been baptized and was looking to join a local church. And so in the membership interview, Michael Lawrence asked, why did this art professor want to join his church? Because he knew that this art professor come from a very different social background, come from a different subculture, whereas the people in the congregants of his church were primarily made up of blue-collar workers and people from pop culture background. And so, in the interview, this sophisticated art professor admitted, he says, "Yes, I am different from the majority of the people in the congregation in terms of my social background and standing in society and my likes and dislikes and interests. But," he says, "I don't need to have more people around me that are like me. I've had people around me who have been like me all my life." And the professor said he wanted to join Hinson Baptist Church because he needed people with whom he shared Christ and who loved him for no other reason than that. In other words, the professor is saying he needed to be around disciples of Jesus who are going to love him for one reason, that he is a disciple and they are a disciple. He wanted to be around people, disciples, who are going to love him not because they have the same social class or come from the same subculture or have the same interests, but simply because they have that union with Jesus Christ, that he was a disciple of Jesus as they were. And this throws us right into the core of the new commandment that Jesus gives in John 13, 34 to 35, which is a third mark or a third characteristic of a true disciple or a true Christian: loving other disciples as Jesus loved us. But first, a little bit of context to this new commandment. The larger setting, it's the Last Supper. It's the eve on which Jesus will be betrayed, then he will be arrested, and then the next day he'll be crucified and he will die. This is the larger context. The immediate context, if you were to take a look in verses 21 to 30, is that Judas, Iscariot, the betrayer, has left the dinner. He's just gone out. He's going to the chief priests. He's going to get their soldiers, and eventually, in a few hours, he will lead them to where Jesus is in the garden for his arrest. So since Judas has gone, Jesus now begins to make some statements in verse 31 and 32. He's saying, now's the time I'm going to be glorified. Now's the time God the Father is going to be glorified. And this glorification is a reference to Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his eventual ascension. Through his death, Jesus is gloriously going to achieve God's plan of salvation. He is going to, after the resurrection and through the ascension, he is going to receive great glory as he and his humanity is taken up to the right hand of God the Father, where he will receive all authority. He will enter into the glory that he had with the Father prior to his coming and before his pre-incarnate state. And then the Father is going to be glorified because Jesus is giving perfect obedience, fulfilling the plan of the Father for salvation. However, this glorification means something for the disciples, that is. It means that he's going to leave them. He's already mentioned twice earlier in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, where he told the Jewish religious leaders, his enemies, he says, I'm leaving, I'm taking off, and you can't follow, and you can't find me. But now, he's saying this to his disciples. Now the time of my glorification has come, I'm leaving you, and you too cannot follow. Not just my enemies won't find me, you, my disciples, my children, you won't be able to go where I'm going. But not only does Jesus' glorification mean he's leaving the disciples, this whole act of glorification is making a way of reconciliation for sinners to come back to God. So that as sinners come back to God, they become his people. They become the church. So this act of glorification is creating a new community, a new people, the people of God. And these Jewish disciples are going to be the first members of this new community. So these two things, the fact that he's actually leaving them physically, and they cannot go where he's going, and that his death is bringing about the creation of the people of God, the new community of God, he then begins to address them in verse 34 of chapter 13 and continues all the way to chapter 16, verse 33, to reveal to this new community, to reveal to these disciples that how shall they behave in his absence? How shall they relate as the community he builds based on his work at the cross? How shall this community relate? How shall they continue without him in his absence? And this is what he is speaking from verse 34 through to chapter 16. And he begins with a new commandment, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now let's not skip over the obvious. It's a command. It's not the new suggestion. It's not the new opinion. It's not the new nice thing to do. It's authoritative command. Earlier, a few weeks ago, we learned what is the first mark of a disciple, a true disciple, as opposed to a false disciple. The first mark of a true disciple is they renounce everything. We studied this from Jesus' words in Luke 14. He says, unless you put him in the highest place and the sole place of authority in your life, he used the words, if you will not hate your mother and father and put me above them, if you will not renounce everything that you have, if you will not pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And we explored what that means, and essentially means we have to receive Jesus as the Lord. No objections, no buts, no deals. It's all or nothing. And so if we call ourselves a disciple, this command is not optionable. It's not an option for us. It's something we must do. John Piper comments, if you are a follower of Jesus, a Christian, a child of God through faith in Christ, you are a person under authority. You are not your own. You do not call the shots anymore. Jesus is more to you than master of your life, but he is not less. He comes to you with more than commandments, but not less. You are a person defined by the will of another, namely Jesus, what he wills you want. So let's not skip over the obvious. You don't have a choice, and I don't have a choice about obeying this. This is what he says to his disciples. We cannot reject it unless we want to be disciplined. But what's new about it? He says it's a new command. Well, it's not new in that he's commanding us to love. That's nothing new. Earlier, Jesus himself affirmed the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment that sums up the law. He did that in Matthew chapter 22. He repeated and reaffirmed those commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. He also gave a command in Matthew 5 to love your enemies. So the command, in that a sense, he's commanding us to love. Well, that's not new. So what's new is two things. First is its focus. It's who he's commanding. It's this new community that's going to arise from his work of reconciliation and salvation on the cross. It's those people, the disciples he's commanding. And he's saying, look, in my absence, this is how you're going to behave. I want you to love each other. I command you to love one another. This is the law on how you're going to relate as a new community. So it's not just a general command to love. It is a very specific command to the disciples to love other disciples. And that's what's new. The second part that's new is the standard by which we love one another, or a disciple loves another disciple. Disciples are to love other disciples in the same way and manner in which Jesus loved us. Jesus repeats this new command in John 15, verse 12, and then in verse 13 of John 15, he tells us how he loved them and expects his disciples to love each other. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, how may we define love? We often need to do that. If we're going to love one another or love God or God loves us or God is love, how do we define love? Well, you probably won't remember, but a few years ago when we looked at the nature and the character of God, we looked at that concept of God is love and explained to you that love should be defined as a self-giving that benefits others, or a giving of ourselves that benefits the other. That's how we should define love. And that this is what love is, a giving of ourself for the benefit of others, is very helpful in a number of ways. Number one, it keeps us out of the sentimental, superficial emotion and just being nice. Don't equate being nice with being loving. We can do many nice things, but our motive is not love, and it's not for the benefit of the other. Also, when love is defined as our self-giving of ourselves that benefits others, we can love when we don't feel like it. So we don't have to wait for the emotion to be there. And there are times when I have gave of myself to benefit of the other when I didn't feel like loving or didn't have the feelings or emotions of love. And love being our self-giving of ourselves that benefits others is also enables us to truly benefit the others even when it makes the others mad. Because it's not, love is not about giving in yourself in another way that makes people happy. It's about benefiting them truly. So true love, where you give of yourself to truly benefit them, means you can correct other people. You can warn other people. You can hold other people accountable for their sinful behavior or their false beliefs. You can hold other disciples in the church accountable. It is not loving, it is not beneficial to them for us or you to ignore how they are harming themselves and harming other disciples in the church. It is not loving, it is not beneficial for us to ignore people when they have false beliefs that are harming them or they're spreading them. We're familiar with the phrase, do to others as you would have them do to you. Or the version, or the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when we say that, love your neighbor as yourself, or do to others as you would have them do to you, what is the basis of how you're loving the other? It's based on how you want to be treated. It's based on how you love yourself. This is not the basis for the new commandment. Jesus changes it. He says, you don't love your fellow disciple how you want to be treated. You don't love your fellow disciple based on how you love yourself. You love your fellow disciple based on how I loved you. That's a whole different category. A very different category. And that's what's new, secondly, about this commandment. Jesus' new command changes the basis of how we love from ourselves to Jesus. And in some cases, that may even mean dying for another person as Jesus died for us. But here's a question. If this is what it means to love another disciple, can a disciple really love another disciple as Jesus loved us? Bill Hall, in his book on discipleship, writes some very tough words on this distinctive or this commandment of disciples loving other disciples. And I quote, "Think of someone who would benefit from your love. Who, that is, which disciple here in the church or in your circles, which disciple in your life is difficult, who makes you grind your teeth, whose messages you do not want to put on the whose messages you want to put on the bottom of the pile? Or at who, at all costs, who do you want to avoid meeting? Picture that person or that disciple now." Now imagine a commitment on your part to love that person until he or she experiences your love. Move from the general to the specific, from theory to practice, from the fleeting wish to the actual grit and grime of loving. End of quote. Ouch. That's hard. When we actually want to face it. Now, perhaps at this point, some of you are saying, nobody's come to mind. There's no disciples here that I've got tension with and conflict with. I don't have encounters and haven't had encounters recently with difficult disciples. But that doesn't guarantee you're obeying the greatest, or not the greatest, the new commandment either. Perhaps it's your fellow disciples that you are simply passing by, that you are ignoring. Oh, they're just not your type. They just don't have the same interests. They're of a different social class. So you never take the time to get to know them. And you just continually hang out with the same group of disciples week after week after week, and you stay in your own small little group of disciples. That too is a failure to obey the new command. Love one another as I have loved you. So here's the question. Can a disciple like me really love a disciple like you? And can you as a disciple really love a disciple like me as Jesus has loved us? The answer is no. I can't. You can't. Not in and of ourselves by our own power. We cannot manufacture this kind of love. It's impossible. In fact, there are times we don't even want to try to love the others, the other difficult disciples. God loves the unlovable. He forgives. He is patient. He is truthful. He is kind. He is self-giving to benefit the other. That's how Jesus has loved us, but we don't have that power or will to do that. Not naturally to love as Jesus loved, even though he commands it. But in the command, there's the solution. In the commandment, Jesus says we are to love as he loved us. And so if we're actually going to be changed so that I as a disciple can love you as a disciple as Jesus loved me, I'm going to have to, and you're going to have to first receive, first experience, and be secure in the love that Jesus has for us and be in right relationship with him. Then we will be empowered. Then we will be enabled to love other disciples as he loved us. If we are secure in Jesus' love and knowing he's got our back and our life, then it frees us to not be centered on ourselves and frees us up to love as he loved us. We can give ourselves away. We can do what benefits the other. But we have to pursue, we have to know the one who is love, Jesus. And without that, there's no way we can fulfill this command at all. The more we know Jesus, the more we pursue him, the more we focus on him, the more we will be able to love as he loved us. Reflect on how Paul prays for the Christians in the city of Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 19. The Apostle Paul prays that Christ may dwell in their heart so they may be rooted and grounded in love. He prays that they may have strength to know the width, the depth, the height of Christ's love so that they may be filled with the fullness of God. So really, we have to acknowledge honestly before ourselves and before one another and before God is we cannot fulfill this command. This is not something where we just go out and do 10 steps and apply and it's done and we did it. Forget it. We have to start by crying out to God to open up our eyes and our hearts to his love and receive it so that then it can flow out of us. And we have to open our eyes and have our eyes opened to our failure in this area. Now, as disciples of Jesus love each other, as Jesus loved them, Jesus says in verse 35, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is another mark of a true disciple or a true Christian. People should be able to look at how disciples love each other and give of themselves for the benefit of the other, and they say, well, that's special, that's different, I don't have that. And that's right, they don't have that naturally, and we didn't have it naturally either. It's a supernatural way of love. And it's a powerful witness to others. What distinguishes a true disciple from unbelievers who love those who are like themselves? Obeying the new commandment, which tells a disciple to love other disciples simply because they are a disciple. The only thing two people may have in common is Jesus. And that's the only reason we need and I need to love you as Jesus loved me, and you need to love each other as Jesus loved you. Remember the sophisticated art professor who joined Hinson Baptist Church, even though most people were of a different subculture and social class than he was? He joined that church because he needed to be with people who loved him for no other reason than he was a disciple of Jesus also. Michael Lawrence applies this further in his book on conversion, this concept that we just need to love simply because they are a disciple like we are. And I want to read some of this to you. Michael Lawrence: because of Christ, I have more in common with a retired widow in my church than I do with a non-Christian dad who is my age and likes to hike and camp like me. Because of Christ, a white middle-aged businessman has more in common with a young Native American woman in his church than he does with a non-Christian member of his Rotary Club. To the world, this seems crazy, but it's true. And the only way to explain it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which makes us one. The loving oneness we share in the gospel is a crucial difference between a club and a church, and why we should not design our churches to resemble clubs. Clubs, affinity groups, and designer churches are places where folk like us get together to enjoy our commonality. But a real church is one where we don't need to have anything in common other than Christ to radically love one another. Practically, what does this look like? It looks like churches going out of their way to find and welcome Christian international students and immigrants. It looks like wealthier white churches helping and learning from less wealthy ethnic churches. It looks like planting churches at our own cost rather than multiplying services and campuses for our own gain. It looks like a small group of young single men visiting an elderly stroke victim from their church on a Friday night to sing hymns and encourage her. The attending nurse asked if this older woman was famous because of all the visitors she had received. The young man replied, "No, she's not famous. She's a member of our church." It's comparatively easy to attract boomers if you're a boomer church, Gen Xers if you're a Gen Xer church, hipsters if you're a hipster church. Or you can divide into multiple services with multiple styles so everyone can find people just like them. But isn't that what clubs are for? Who needs the power of the gospel for any of this? The power and the truth of the gospel are displayed when churches live differently, pursuing holiness, love differently, forgiving our enemies, and look different, multi-ethnic, multi-generational, and multi-economic. We testify to Jesus and his good news when our community of love cuts across the lines of growth the world expects, a community that can be explained only by the gospel that changes lives. By our love for one another, non-Christians will know that we are Jesus' disciples. Now, I've had the advantage of studying this text and letting it percolate in my brain and down into my heart longer than you have. And I trust that God has been speaking to you in this short time from this text. And so part of the response of how I think we should respond to God is that in a few moments, I'm going to invite you, the members of the church. I'm going to invite the adherents of the church, those of you who are not members, but you attend with us, you're part of us as a family. I'm going to invite you to join me in prayers of confession and repentance and intercession as it relates both to the failure to fulfill and live this new commandment and for God to cleanse us and to empower us to fulfill the commandment. Some of you are visitors here this morning with us, And again, in a few moments, I'm going to call our deacons and deaconess forward. And at that time, if you're a visitor, and at that time, then that's when we're going to pray. And if at that time, if you're as a visitor, you can feel free to leave at that time. You don't have to stay while we do some in-house stuff. But at the same time, if you're a visitor, and you want to stay and observe, that's perfectly fine. And more importantly, if you're a visitor and you want to intercede for us, because, you know, on this aspect, we're pretty sick as a church. We're wounded and we're corrupted. We have not obeyed this commandment at all. None of us have fulfilled it. And so we would appreciate your intercession on our behalf. But I'm going to ask Bruce, before I explain and say a few more things, I ask Bruce that you stop the recording.